Today we're going to be in 1 Peter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. Now, if you're listening to this, you know it's in a little different format than our regular Sunday sermon. We had some technology issues, so we're presenting this in a different format today, but want to dive into this important passage. So we're going to be in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 3. Now, you know that the chapter divisions were not there when Peter wrote this letter. It was used later on for clarity. And I'm actually using it today for clarity because we're going to talk about suffering. And I know that's an uplifting thing to talk about the week of Thanksgiving. But we're going to talk about suffering. And the subject of suffering is going to continue into chapter 4. But because there's a break that is happening here, I think it's a good place for a break at the end of verse 22. So we're just going to look at verses 13 through 22. And let me read those to you. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So we began this discussion of suffering. In verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We have to remember and go back to who Peter is writing to. He's writing to some people who have been scattered, and they are living in exile. They're as refugees, and one of the reasons they have been scattered is because of persecution. They're living in a pagan environment, and yet they are naming the name of Jesus Christ, which is contrary to every religious setting that they've been a part of. So, first of all, Peter is writing to a group of believers who are suffering simply because they're followers of Jesus. They haven't committed any crimes. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't gone against the government. As a matter of fact, we saw them. He told them to obey the government. But they're suffering simply because they're followers of Jesus. And that may seem unfair, and you're right, it is unfair, and we'll deal with that. But he says, listen, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There's going to be people that are going to try to bring harm and difficulty, but you got to evaluate who those people are that are going to harm you just simply because you follow Jesus. He said, so even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. You see, suffering is unjust. But injustice is a reality in a broken world. And we all get that. Suffering, when we're suffering, we say it's not fair. And you're right, it's not fair. But in a world that's broken and where it's been broken down by sin and broken down by what is right and what is wrong, where we call evil good and good evil, suffering is unjust. But injustice is a reality. And we see it everywhere around us. And we're talking about it constantly, even in the news media and on social media and every other media. We're saying that's not fair, that's unjust, and it's absolutely correct that it is unjust, but that's a reality in the broken world that we live in today. And so I think the quicker we accept that and understand that, it helps us to begin to say, okay, well then how do I deal with that injustice? How do I deal with the injustice that I'm living in, that I'm a part of? Now, it doesn't mean we just accept in the sense of we don't stand up for the injustice. Scripture is full of occasions. Proverbs 30 comes to mind. We ought to speak up for those that have no voice. And so there ought to be a time that when someone, there is injustice and we can do something about it, we ought to step in. But just know it's a reality. And so when it comes into our life, and understand that and know that in this broken world, there's going to be injustice. So he continues on in verse 15, but sanctify, knowing that, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, he said they will do that, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I love verse 15, and we use that often. We use that often in, to talk about, oh, we ought to be ready to share our faith. But actually, he's talking about sharing our not only our faith, but our life by the way of injustice. Let me give you this. Injustice gives us an opportunity to reflect Christ to others. So instead of just looking at how unfair it is and how unjust it is, realize this is opportunity. And I don't think I do that. I have to confess. I don't think I do that when something comes my way that seems unjust. I tend to want to kick against it instead of saying, hey, I've got an opportunity here, but this is what he's saying. You've got the chance here to be a voice in the middle of this injustice. You've got a chance here to reflect Jesus. And so he says, be ready. Be ready to give an answer. I was reading Pastor Chuck Smith, and I kind of took something he said and paraphrased it a little bit, and so I'm taking some liberty with his quote. It was a longer section, and so I'm breaking it down to smaller in just a sentence. Live a life in such a way that people want to know what makes you different when treated unjustly. I mean, live your life to the point that when injustice does come, and the way you respond to it, people are like, okay, that's different. You didn't want revenge. You didn't want to revile back, as we've seen all through these scriptures. You acted differently toward that, and people began to say, hey, what is it in you? And that's what he talks about, that hope that is in you. And so we respond with meekness and fear, reverence for the Lord, and love for our fellow brothers and sisters. And so they're like, what is different about you? And that gives us an opportunity. As I was reading this and thinking over this passage, I couldn't help but go back, and I would encourage you to go back to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and you have the Beatitudes. And then listen to what Jesus taught Peter. This is what Peter would have heard from Jesus at the very beginning of ministry. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. You, Peter, the other disciples, you're blessed when they revile and persecute you. And that had to come across strange and difficult. So he said, here's what I want you to do when that happens. Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's what Peter heard from Jesus. But it's not good enough to know what Peter heard from Jesus. What did Peter live? Well, Acts 5 tells us that. Acts 5, verses 41, actually, I think verse 40 through 42, they had been told to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Gamaliel had given this wise advice that if this is not of God, it's going to all fall apart. But this is of God, nobody can stop it. And so verse 40 of Acts 5 says, and they agreed with him, this council agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now Peter's remembering what Jesus had said to him in Matthew 5, verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So Peter heard it in Matthew 5, and now in Acts 5, he got the chance to live it. And so this injustice gives you an opportunity to reflect Christ to other people. I think this, as I read verse 17, in the context of that, it makes sense, but I can't say it's easy. In verse 17, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing God good than for doing evil. Get this and mark this. It can be good. It can be God's will for us to suffer for his sake. Sometimes there's a pushback against suffering. Oh, no, we should never suffer. But wait a minute. We see all throughout Scripture examples of suffering. And we need to realize here, it can be God's will for us to suffer for his sake. I think of the Apostle Paul. I got this thorn in the flesh. Surely God's going to take it from me. He said, no. I'm going to leave it with you. I'm going to leave it with you because my grace is sufficient. What you need more than me to remove the suffering is my grace. Sometimes we want God to take us out of it when what God wants us to do is to go through it. And that's really good. God, get me out of this situation. God says, no, I want to get you through this situation. I want to get out of this suffering. No, I want you to go through the suffering. And we'll talk about going through some things in just a moment, but that's really so important that we understand. Now, we talk about the example of suffering. Verse 18 gives us Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He said, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't gone through myself. I've suffered. And it tells us about Christ's suffering, and I see four things about Christ's suffering here real quick. Christ's suffering was, number one, for sin. You see that? Suffered once for sins. Christ's suffering was the innocent for the guilty. Notice he says the just for the unjust. The one who had no sin suffered for those with sins. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The innocent lamb, the spotless lamb, was crucified and suffered for those who were full of blemishes, full of sin. So Christ's suffering was for sin. It was the innocent for the guilty. Thirdly, was to bring us to God. I just love the verbiage there and the to bring us to God. Not just to push us ahead and not just to get us there, but to bring us there. He talks about bringing that bride in presenting it. And I just love it, to bring us to God. So it was for sin, the innocent for the guilty, to bring us to God. And then it was physical. It was physical and being put to death in the flesh. In the flesh. It wasn't just a soul death. It wasn't just a figurative death. He physically suffered. He physically suffered for us. And so as he physically suffered for us, we see the power of that. But let me also say his resurrection was also physical. So just as his death wasn't figurative in just a soul death, his resurrection was not just a soul resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. It tells us at the end of that verse, he was made alive by the Spirit. Just something to grab on here. We always see the work of the Trinity. You go all the way back to Genesis 1, and I'll refer to Genesis 1 in a few moments too. Go back to Genesis 1, and we see the entire Godhead there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see it also in the resurrection. Notice 1 Peter 3:18, he was made alive by the Spirit. To give you a couple passages, you can mark them down. Acts 3:15 tells us he was resurrected by the Father. And then John 2:19-21, Jesus raised himself from the dead. He said, if you tear this down, I'll raise it up. And so we see once again the Spirit in 1 Peter 3:18, the resurrection by the Father in Acts 3:15, and Jesus raising himself in John 2:19-21. And so we have this really powerful thing. So Christ suffered for us. Now we come to verse 19 and 20, and when we get to verse 19 and 20, it feels like a screeching breaks a lot of times because we have what I call a problem passage in verse 19. And verse 20 has to go with it, or it's not going to make any sense, and I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. But let's read verse 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. So stop there. Now, a lot is said about verse 19 and 20, especially verse 19, and I'll hit that in just a minute. But let me make a statement around that. The statement that I would make is this. Christ declared victory over the principalities and powers after his resurrection. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter 2. But Christ declared victory over the principalities and powers after his resurrection. So what do you do with the problem passage? Here's what I do, and I would give you encouragement to do. Break it down word by word and compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, there are a ton of commentaries that you get to read. I'll be honest with you, a lot of commentaries just like jump over verse 19 like, nope, not dealing with that. And I kind of don't blame them. But when you do come to a problem passage, break it down and try to compare Scripture with Scripture, because there are some difficult things in the Bible to understand that we kind of go, I don't really know what that means. This is one of those verses that had a lot of different opinion. And I'm going to share with you my opinion. And as I just told you, this is my opinion on this passage, okay? And if you disagree with me, that's okay. And I'd love to sit down and at a table and discuss it with you. I know good people, and I've read good people on many sides of this that have different opinions. And so this is my opinion. After doing what I just said, going word by word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, I want to share what I think with you. So let's start word by word. First of all, by whom? Well, the by whom refers back to being made alive by the Spirit. So the resurrection work of the Spirit that took place, by whom? By the Spirit. Also, he went. He went. This was a real personal encounter. Jesus went to these spirits in prison. He went there. Physically went there. Now, some people teach that Jesus went to hell and suffered for 3 days to pay the price of sin. I disagree with that, and the reason I disagree with that is verse 18. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once. I don't believe he's suffering for 3 days in hell. I believe he suffered once on the cross for sins. And so he went not to suffer in hell. He went to speak to these spirits in prison. And we'll discuss what prison and hell and all that. We could get into more of that. We won't get into detail. But he went to the spirits in prison, not to suffer for 3 days on the cross. He had already, or in hell, he'd already suffered on the cross. And then and preached. So when you come to and preached, think about what somebody does behind a pulpit in a church, or somebody out on a street corner, or someone someplace telling somebody the gospel. Could be one-on-one. But the word here is caruso, and it just simply means to proclaim. He is proclaiming something. He's declaring something, just as we would make a declaration of any sort. He's declaring something. This is not a gospel message that he is giving, but a declaration of victory. It's a declaration of victory. Who is he declaring victory over? He's declaring victory over the enemy, death, and the grave. And so this declaration of victory that he's making, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Those are declaration statements that Paul makes. And so Jesus went to the spirits in prison and declared victory over the enemy, declared victory over death, declared victory over the grave. Now, this gets to who? To the spirits. Now, this word spirits is not a word that we have in your New Testament that is used for humans. It's not the word soul. It's almost always used to refer to heavenly or demonic beings. And this is where we'll get into some discussion. But I believe that there were demonic beings all around the cross. I believe there were demonic beings that's constantly, just as we know that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, there were constantly a spiritual warfare. Why is it seemed like Jesus constantly was encountering people possessed with demonic spirits? It was intentional. And so you go Psalm 22, that prophetic psalm, the bulls of Bashan. You can see a reference here to demonic beings. And so this is a prophetic psalm about the demonic forces. And when they're surrounding the cross, you know what they think? We've won. He is being killed. We have won. We are victorious. Because they do not have all knowledge. They're not omniscient, so they don't know everything that's happening now, then, or in the future. And so they think this is victory as you watch him on a cross dying. Yes, we've won this victory. And so these demonic forces around them, and he is going to declare victory over them. Well, who are these demonic beings, and why are they in prison? Well, this is where you have to tie some passages together. And this is why the reference of Noah and the days of the ark are so important. Genesis chapter 6. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 6, we know that is the passage where God comes to Noah to build the ark, but we don't want to miss the beginning of this. Genesis chapter 6, and it tells us in verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now I know there's a lot of debate, but this is where I'm giving you my interpretation, that the sons of God, these demonic forces, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So it's right after that that the Lord says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. So we have this reference to demonic beings. And so this is what I believe in verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, by whom he went to the spirits. Well, why are they in prison? Well, we got to go to some other passages. You can go to Jude, right before the next to the last book of the Bible. You go to Jude, and listen to this, Jude 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they didn't keep their proper domain. Sounds a lot like Genesis 6. But left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains in prison under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he gives a comparison. And this is where I tie it into Genesis 6. As Sodom and Gomorrah. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? We'll see it in this verse. A lot of sexual sin. What did we see in Genesis 6? We saw sexual sin. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth in an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we have this chains. The reason they're in chains is this sexual immorality that has gone rampant. So the question comes up, why would demons behave this way? Why would demons behave this way of this sexual morality? Remember this. They're trying to corrupt the seed of woman. Why are they trying to corrupt the seed of woman? Go back to Genesis once again in chapter 3. We are told it's through the seed of a woman that the head of the serpent would be crushed. They're trying to circumvent their own destruction by corrupting all of mankind. And what better way to do that than this sexual immorality? They're trying to corrupt all of mankind. And so that even helps more sense how much more important that God destroys all flesh and spares the family of just Noah. And so there's just so much here. And by the way, this is just an extra throw in. Because they're trying to corrupt the seed of woman, imagine their surprise. Imagine the demonic forces' surprise at a virgin birth, something they could not have even fathomed. Isn't that incredible? And so as you read verse 19 and 20, it begins to make sense, if you read it that way, to me. He went to these spirits to declare victory over them. You thought you had won, and you have not won. And just as Noah, back in those days when all the corruption was there, he was saved through water. So that brings us to verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This antitype, this picture. And so I would show you this. Water is a picture of the cleansing that took place when Christ went through death for us. I love that. He didn't just go into the grave and come out of the grave. He went through the grave. He went through death. So water is a picture of this cleansing freeing, this release from bondage. It's this picture. If you go back to Genesis 1 again, we have the heavens of God. We have the... oh my goodness, come on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, earth out, form and void, right? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Where's the Spirit of God? Moving on the face of the waters. And it's amazing how many illustrations you have. We have Noah, of course, saved through this water. We also have the children of Israel. Remember when they come out of Egypt, this place of bondage, they go through the Red Sea. They go through the water for deliverance. Then when we have them coming out of the wilderness, a place of disobedience, right? Going into the promised land, what do they have to do? They have to cross through the Jordan. They have to go through the water. The prophet says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They won't overflow you. And so we have this incredible picture constantly of God bringing people through the water. What's the water here? It's baptism. Not that baptism, the act of baptism, saves you. It's the baptism that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the water doesn't watch us from the removal of the filth of flesh, but it's the obedience to the cross, the obedience to what God told us, the obedience of all of that, understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us life. And so we have this incredible picture that he has declared victory. Now, why has he declared victory? Because we started talking about suffering. Have we lost suffering? No, we haven't lost suffering. We haven't lost the subject of suffering. He's showing us that Christ suffered so that he would get victory over suffering. And the victory over suffering is always pictured through the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, there can be victory over suffering. The suffering isn't forever. And so 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so what he declares here is that Jesus is now the risen conqueror. He's the risen conqueror over all things and has all authority. And we see the talk of principalities and powers, but he has victory over everything. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Although they may be the ones that are causing the suffering, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Who did he declare victory over? Principalities and powers. And right now, he's in heaven at the right hand of God with authority over all of that. And as you read that, it brings to mind a passage, Philippians 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Oh, we could talk about the spirits in prison. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will declare it. He is the victorious one. He has conquered everything. And so as I read that and I see that, that brings something to my mind because I'm reading about suffering. He said, hey, it may be my will for you to suffer, but understand I've suffered for your sake, but I've gotten victory over suffering, and you will get victory over suffering as well. Because here's the last thing I'd want you to know. Our suffering is for a present moment. But the final victory has already been accomplished. Do you hear that? It's already done. The victory over everything that has caused suffering, the over victory of the world, the flesh, the devil, everything that has caused my addictions, you name it, everything, it's already been declared. And he said, because notice he says right there, having been made subject to him, he's gone into heaven, it's finished, it's at the right hand of God, it is done. So 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to close with this passage. 2 Corinthians 4, and let this be an encouragement to you today. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Man, do you ever lose heart? I know I do. Sometimes, like, I just want to give up and I want to quit because of difficulties in this world. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, now that may seem offensive to some people. Like, what do you mean my affliction's light? He's comparing it, number one, to the cross. He's comparing it to the suffering of all eternity. He's not belittling your suffering. He's saying you've got to look at it in the bigger picture. And compared to eternity, look how small it is to all the joy. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So this is for a moment, but it's for a moment. You have hope. So even in your suffering of this present moment, know this, God has already declared victory. And I don't know how long I go through. Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? I don't know any of that, but I know eternity can't. I know that my suffering can't hold a candle to eternity. And be encouraged in that today. He's declared victory. Victory over suffering. That's the God that we serve. That's the resurrected Lord. Put your faith and hope in that alone. I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope you're stirred by that. Because I know I need that sometimes just day by day, just to say, this isn't all. There's something more. Know that in Christ. Father, would you bless every person that hears these words? I think of how you said, when we let the ears that hear, let them hear. And may we hear not only with their ears, but with their spirit. May we hear what you would say. And if someone does not know the victory in themselves, may they know it in Jesus, because in ourselves we are empty, but in you we have hope. So we declare all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for joining me today.